It's wonderful to be together in the house of the Lord this morning. Just before we turn to the sermon, there's a few things that I'd like to share with you. One of the wonderful things about being a church community is that we get to do life together, and that means that we not only get to gather in the way that we have gathered this morning, but we also get to work alongside each other at times and have social times and fellowship at other times. And so there's a few things that I'd just like you to take note of. The first is that there are a few things that happen at church quietly by folk serving in the background. And some of those things, it would be great if you considered getting just becoming a part of the roster for things like the flowers, the greeters, and those who serve tea and coffee after the services have finished. If you would like to get involved with any of those things, please do speak to Kathy. She sets up the rosters for those things. That's Kathy Battle. And also, if you are on that roster, we do understand that sometimes circumstances change. Maybe you're feeling more worn out than you were when you signed up, and maybe there's a reason that you'd actually like to come off the roster, and we'd like to honor that as well. So if you are on the roster and you do need to come off the roster, we do understand. Please do communicate that with Kathy if you're in that position. And then the parking. One of the wonderful things about parking in Guernsey, one of the very few less wonderful things about Guernsey is parking. And we do know that we have limited parking at the church, but we do have quite we've got a decent amount of space on the church property. And we would ask that if at all possible that you do park on the church grounds. That just means that the road is free for cars to park to pass by more easily. We have had some neighbors raising concerns, and we do want to be loving to our community as best as we can. And so we would ask again, if possible, that you do please park on the property. If that's not possible for any reason again, then that's a different story. But please do try to park on the church property. And also the cemetery parking around the corner, it's just about a 2-minute walk really. They've also invited us to park there if needed. So that would be another option. Right, and then we've got a Christmas social coming up on the 9th of December at 5:30 to 7:30. We haven't done this in recent years at least, but it's wonderful for us to get together in a social capacity. I find that, when you're chatting to someone at church, after church, before church, it's wonderful. But when you have a social time together, you suddenly get to know them in a way that you haven't known them before. So that's the one thing. But the other thing is, come along and bring a friend. You might have someone who's not very comfortable with church, but if they come to a social, all of a sudden they realize that other Christians are normal people, and they might feel more welcome to come along to a service. So do consider that. Please do come along. That's the social on the 9th of December, 5:30 to 7:30 in the evening. That's going to be a Saturday. So come along and bring friends. And then we're going to decorate for that event, as well as those who've been around for a while know that we like to do a little bit of decorating in the church just to celebrate the Christmas season. And we're going to be doing that on Friday evening. That's the 8th of December. You are allowed to pull out your phones and write these in so you don't forget if you need to. But also they're in the Connect. So do take and read a Connect. That's on the 8th. We're going to do that at 7 o'clock. And if a number of folk arrive for that, it should go fairly quickly. So that's 7 o'clock on the 8th of December. And then there's the carol service. Those who've come before know that it's a wonderful time. Do prioritize that and bring friends. That's on the 17th at 6 o'clock, of course, Christmas Day. And then we've got a watch night service at 11:30 p.m. On the 31st of December. As we come now to reflect on this morning's passage of Scripture, from Revelation 19, we also come to the final week of intensely focusing on the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with your Bible, you will know that there are a few chapters still to go after chapter 19, and in many ways, they describe the very best part, the return of Christ the King. Well, we certainly don't want to miss the return of Christ, and this year we will indeed be considering the second coming of Christ as part of our Advent series. For those who might be new to church or unfamiliar with the term Advent, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas are traditionally called Advent in the Christian calendar and are used to reflect on the prophecies that pointed to the long-awaited Messiah who stepped into human history at the perfect time, commencing with the birth of Jesus Christ as we celebrate on Christmas Day. And nonetheless, as the Christian church, we now await his second coming. And so we are currently in a new season of Advent, of waiting and longing for his appearance. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. This will be the theme of our Advent series this year, and some final passages from the book of Revelation will be considered as part of the series. Christ has come, Christ will come again. This week we'll be looking at why the church is sometimes referred to as the bride of Christ in Scripture. Let's pray before we do. Father, we still our hearts before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active and transforms our hearts as we open ourselves up to you speaking to us through it. Lord, we well recognize that the book of Revelation is challenging in many ways. We pray this morning that you would help us understand the things that we consider. We pray, Lord, that you would help us learn new things this morning. And we also pray that if necessary, you would help us unlearn things that we thought we knew were true but are actually not true. Lord, we would also ask that you help us love one another as you have loved us. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The bride of Christ. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. One day there will be a great heavenly banquet as the marriage of the Lamb unfolds, when at long last Jesus Christ eternally receives the church, his bride, to himself." This is an immensely beautiful and grace-filled poetic image that is presented to us as a description of the universal church. That is, the church as the bride of Christ. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. I must say, however, that the church as the bride of Christ is one of the biblical descriptions of the church that really hasn't struck my fancy very much over the years. And I raise this as a starting point in case any of you have had a similar experience of the subject. Perhaps I've struggled with this particular imagery of the church as the bride of Christ because as a man, I can't quite imagine what it might be like to be a bride. And yet, among other poetic images, Scripture also refers to the people of God as a building or as a temple with Christ as the cornerstone. Although I can't really relate to being made of bricks and mortar, I don't have any difficulty with the church being described in these terms. I think that the reason I've struggled with the particular poetic imagery of the bride of Christ is not because of the biblical description itself, but because of how it is sometimes portrayed and interpreted as though individual Christians can experience a sort of personal marriage to Christ with the romantic element driving their relationship with Him. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus loves every individual Christian more than we can fathom, and we should love Him in return, but we've surely missed the mark if there is no difference between the songs that we might sing to Jesus and the songs that we might sing to our spouse. Rather than a literal description, the bride of Christ is a poetic image that portrays profound spiritual truths as it stands alongside a host of other biblical symbols and images. And we do well to note that there are very few, if any, biblical parables and poetic images that lend themselves to overanalysis or to an overly literal interpretation. Trying to do so surely risks misinterpreting the heart of the image. And let's explore this for a moment longer. We know that Jesus is described as the Lamb in the book of Revelation, and yet He is also described as the Lion. Is it wise to interpret these intertwined images literally, or to try to analyze where the lion's head might be in contrast to where the lamb's tail might be? Surely not. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6 tells us that one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion." And then take note of what John saw when he turned. Verse 6 says, "I saw a lamb." Well then, is Jesus a lion or a lamb? Well, He is both. And yet He is neither a literal lion nor a literal lamb. So that we are unable to neatly sketch these symbols onto a page and find a portrait of Christ before us. And yet, while not literal descriptions, both images significantly contribute to teaching us more about Jesus Christ. Relating to this morning's topic, how do we sketch out the scenes from Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 to 11. It reads as follows. "Then came one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So John is about to see the bride, right? Well, let's read verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Did you catch that? Unless we assume that the angel promises to show John the bride and then shows him something else, it must be true that just as John looked at the lion and saw the lamb, he has shown the bride that sees the glorious city. How do we draw the lion who is the lamb, or the bride who is the glorious city? The point is that the book of Revelation doesn't give us a literal image of God and of heavenly events that can be neatly drawn onto a page and then probably sold at religious shrines all around the world. We can't draw God or heaven. And yet we are supposed to dwell on each poetic image as it stands intertwined among the others and draw deeply from the symbols that are shown to us in the scripture. So then, what are some of the things that are rightly drawn from the poetic description of the church as the bride of Christ? There's a fashion in some circles that's been labeled the "Jesus is my boyfriend" movement. It certainly isn't that. But what is this image of the bride of Christ conveying?
two elements for consideration this morning are that it conveys a contrast and a culmination. Hopefully you will see and remember both points this morning, because both of them begin with a C, a contrast and a culmination. And firstly, the image of the bride conveys a contrast. At this point in the book of Revelation, we're well accustomed to various contrasts. There were two cities, the city of Babylon, as representing the people of the world, and it is contrasted to Jerusalem as representing the people of God. The mark of the beast is contrasted with the mark of the Lamb, and now the woman who is the great prostitute is contrasted with the woman who is the bride. Revelation chapter 17 describes the prostitute as sitting on a scarlet beast, symbolizing that she is undergirded by Satan and the powers of evil. And according to verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of the abominations and of the impurities of her sexual immorality, and she was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Although outwardly adorned with jewels, she is inwardly grotesque. She is the great prostitute of spiritual adultery and of the impurity of sinfulness. It's quite an image, and it stands in stark contrast to the image of the bride. To the bride, we are told in Revelation chapter 19, verse 8, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. As per Leviticus chapter 16 and other passages in scripture, fine linen is associated with purity. Instead of sin-infested scarlet, the bride is clothed in bright and pure garments. As we consider verse 7 and 8 of Revelation 19, two themes catch our attention. The first is that it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, and this is from the ESV, and I think the New King James Version is similar. The first is that it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, and the second is that it was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen. You see those two things? It was granted her to clothe herself, but it was granted her to clothe herself. Last week we remembered that according to scripture, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. Yet in his great mercy and love, God has clothed us with the garments of salvation and covered us with the robes of righteousness, as we read in Isaiah chapter 61 verse 10. By her own merit, the bride does not deserve to clothe herself with bright and pure linen, but it was granted her to clothe herself by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it was granted to her to clothe herself. And we read in verse 7 that the bride has made herself ready. And then in verse 8, we also read that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Our righteous fine linen. Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that salvation is a gift and a free gift. And on top of that, on top of the free gift of salvation, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, helps us understand that Christ is ever at work within his church, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And friends, Christ did not save us and then abandon us. On the contrary, he has at work within each of our hearts even this very day. And yet the Bible also teaches us that some work is expected on our part once we have been saved. In keeping with the imagery of garments, let's peek back a few chapters to Revelation chapter 3. Having scolded the church in Sardis for their unfaithfulness, Jesus says the following in verses 4 and 5. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And surely this implies effort on their part, effort to keep their garments from becoming soiled. As another example of effort required, Revelation 22 verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. And in Ephesians 4 verse 17 to 24, Paul teaches us that whenever necessary, we need to replace our dirty garments with that which is clean. Let me read what it says to you. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learnt in Christ, assuming that you have learnt about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Christ, is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are indeed saved by grace. But once saved by grace, the Bible teaches us that work is required on our part as we endeavor to make ourselves ready, adorning ourselves in purity in anticipation of the wedding banquet. This entails quickly and sincerely repenting when we fall and faithfully walking in the way of truth as we worship, study God's word, and prayerfully seek his face together and when we are on our own. And it entails gathering together to encourage one another in the faith at services on Sunday and at life group meetings during the week and beyond. And yet, with these things in mind, what happens if we know that our garments have become soiled? What do we do if we know that our lives are in a real mess and that we are far from God? Maybe some here this morning feel burdened with guilt and shame, even to the point that you thought about staying at home this morning because you couldn't face coming to church carrying such shame and guilt in your heart. Well, firstly, it's important that we don't act like the Jezebel of Revelation 2, who refused to repent. Instead, when our garments have become soiled, we are called to appropriately respond to the grace of God. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8, the Lord says to his people, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you know that your garments have become soiled with sin, don't hide from the Savior. Run toward him. And if that includes finding someone after the service to pray with you, don't go home without making sure that that happens. Everyone needs God's mercy and grace and forgiveness. I certainly do. In a moment of reflection, why not quietly pray this short prayer of David found in Psalm 51? Verse 10 to 12. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Essentially then, because of the grace of Christ toward her, the purity of the bride stands in contrast to the sinful impurity and spiritual adultery of the great prostitute, and represents the people who belong to God as they stand in contrast to the people who belong to Satan. Our second point this morning is that the bride becoming the wife, as per Revelation chapter 19, represents the culmination of the age of the church upon this earth as she finally enters a glorious eternity with her Lord. No longer is the bride betrothed to the Lamb at this point, as we read in verse 7, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Although wonderful in many ways because of the great hope of all that is to come, engagement is a season of waiting. And it can be a very difficult season of longing to be fully united, never to be separated again. In the sense of the church as the bride of Christ, the current age is a season of betrothment, of engagement. We hold on to the great promise of all that is to come. We also long for the great day when our joy will be complete as we as the church enter his awesome presence in all of its fullness. Until that great day, we have absolute assurity that Christ is faithful to his church. Jude, there's only one chapter, but verses 24 to 25 remind us of just this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. So may our hearts be filled with great hope and joyful anticipation. In closing, the final words of the Bible found in Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.